Thank you. Now it is. So the ordinances of the church. As we've talked for the last couple of days, the gospel creates the church. Now, the evangelical reformers of the 16th century, referring to them as evangelical rather than Protestant, they affirm this principle by saying that one of the essential marks of the church is a true proclamation of the gospel, that the church is to be a visible community, and so they also declared that a further identifying mark of the church was the proper administration of the ordinances. That was one of the components that they said was a mark of a true church. Now, these ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and no, we don't have three, we don't have seven, we have two, they help to define who are part of the church as they visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Now, what I would like to do is to discuss the nature of the ordinances, considering source and purpose, and then I'm only going to go quickly through explaining them. I don't like to assume, but I'm going to have to assume some things, and so I'm not going to go into great detail with them. I'm sorry. Their source. The ordinances are mandated by the Lord Jesus. Now, the fact that we refer to them as ordinances, now some refer to them as sacraments, we don't. At one level, I don't have a problem with that if I can define sacrament. See, the problem with using the term sacrament is that in our minds, and people generally will, especially if they've been converted from a Roman Catholic Church or some other mainline denomination, it carries the connotation of sacramentalism. And sacramentalism says that they accomplish their purpose simply by engaging in the act, apart from the recipient receiving it at all. Faith doesn't matter, whatever. And so that's why we don't refer to them as sacraments. By the way, just one connect back to what we talked previously. This is why, regarding titles and how we refer to people, we don't in the Free Church refer to pastors as reverends. It's just why we typically don't. Because reverend typically carries with it a certain understanding of a certain hierarchy. And that's why we typically don't. Now, does that mean that I'm absolutely opposed to it? Well, I don't go by the title, reverend. Reverend really would be the one who would be considered a vocational elder and who's been ordained. Well, again, there's a reason why. Does anyone go by that title, or churches refer to you as reverend? You're afraid to hold your hand. I'm sorry. I set that up. Anyway, that's part of the thinking of why it's not used often. Well, the ordinances are mandated. They come to us, and the fact that we call them ordinances, they reflect their source. They come to us by way of an authoritative order, a mandate from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus' great commission in Matthew 28:19 says that we are to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts records how baptism was a practice of the church from the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Now, if we read the New Testament, baptism was practiced before this time, during the ministry of Jesus, but my sense is too little is said of it to know exactly how it was practiced and why. It was, but it's hard to know exactly much more than that. Now, the church's practice of the Lord's Supper began with the disciples' last meal with Jesus. It was really a transition between the Passover, the last Passover meal, and the inauguration of the Lord's Supper. When they were with him on the night before his death, when he shared the Passover meal with them, he gave them bread and wine and said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And that's Matthew 26 and Luke and Mark 14 and Luke 22, 1 Corinthians 11. The early Christians took this to be a command with abiding significance, extending beyond that night to include all believers in the ongoing life of the church. That is, if you want two words to remember the practice of the ordinances, they are to be perpetually observed, that is, ongoingly and universally observed, that is, by the body of Christ, universal, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And in fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, I pass on to you what I received from the Lord. So these two practices, baptism and the Lord's Supper, come to us as, and here's the key, as an outward sign given by Jesus himself, and they have been practiced by the church in some form throughout church history. Now we accept only these two ordinances with this divine warrant. Their distinctiveness among the commands given by Christ to the church are reflected in their unique purpose. What do I mean by that? There are a lot of, in fact, during our Statement of Faith revision, there was a push, a little bit anyway, not necessarily to negate the ordinances, but to say, well, you know, there are a lot of other commands that Jesus gave too. So, I mean, why do we just emphasize these two? Granted, there are a lot of commands. These are commands as well. But they're commands that have a certain significance other than the other commands. Beyond the commands, other commands of Jesus. And that is their unique purpose. So, we talk about their purpose. The ordinances visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Why have these ordinances then been given to the church? What purpose do they serve? Most significantly, baptism and the Lord's Supper visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Now, certainly, we would say that the mere application of water or the eating of bread and the drinking of the cup do not have inherent meaning it alone. For that reason, these acts must always be set within a context that includes the proclamation of the Word of God. When the gospel is preached in conjunction with these ordinances, they become, in the words of Augustine, visible words. It's the gospel proclaimed, it's the gospel through the ear, and when these ordinances are celebrated, it's the gospel through the eye. But it's the gospel through the ear that interprets and gives us a framework to understand them through the gospel of the eye. When the gospel is preached, these acts, through the preaching of the gospel, and these acts speak to us of the wonderful truths of Christ's sacrificial death, our union with Him, the new life that is ours, and His glorious coming by which God's saving purpose will be brought to completion. That's what we're saying when we celebrate these. Yet the ordinances are not only seen, they're experienced physically. And that's why we talk visibly and tangibly, express the gospel. We eat and drink and we are washed, hence the term tangibly in our statement. And by the way, if you didn't know, the five other sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church are confirmation, penance, marriage, ordination or holy rites, and extreme unction. Those five plus the two that we recognize, baptism and the Lord's Supper. In our participation in baptism and the Lord's Supper, the preached gospel is personalized and we are individually engaged in a tangible response. These, then, are the God-given means by which we respond to the gospel personally as it is set before us in these visible and tangible ways. Now, a very important statement. The ordinances are not the means of salvation. The biblical story illustrates the common fallacy that we often fall prey to of confusing, stay with me now, the sign with the reality that it signifies. The sign is baptism and the elements, etc. And but it also signifies something. And that's often our fallacy. It leads us in a wrong direction. Israel, by the way, was prone to confuse the physical temple in Jerusalem with the God who was to be worshipped there, assuming that the presence of the former assured them of the saving presence of the latter. Jeremiah warned them that was not the case at all. Or they trusted in the outward act of an animal sacrifice and ignored the inward commitment to the Lord and His ways that such an act was meant to express. Remember, in Matthew 15, Jesus says, which is a quote from Isaiah, these people, remember what it says? They worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They were going through the motions. And often the problem is when we equate the sign with the reality signified. It's plagued the church, actually. And part of our history, just so you know, in which in the Scandinavian Free Church, which was part of the state Lutheran Church, participation in the ordinances was too often devoid of spiritual commitment. It was considered sacramentalism. Baptism was often considered a civic duty and a means of citizenship. It's a way you got your name of your child in the rolls of the city. It was commonly believed that a person experienced forgiveness of sin and was brought into a right relationship with God merely through the act of baptism. This is confusing the sign with the reality signified, or participating in the Lord's Supper. Now, we are explicit in rejecting that misunderstanding. These ordinances are signs pointing us to the reality of Jesus' saving work in His cross and resurrection. We are saved by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. There's a second reality. When celebrated by the church in genuine faith, the ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. Now, the ordinances are not the means of salvation, but this does not mean that they are devoid of any spiritual benefit. Far from it. They are given to the church by our Lord for our good, as God-ordained means of spiritual growth and edification. In that sense, though not the means of salvation, they can be considered means of grace when participated in with genuine faith. Sometimes we struggle with this because we think, and I think part of our problem has been we have been so concerned about sacramentalism that we've made the ordinances really matters of indifference. That doesn't really matter. They play a secondary role. They don't play a significant primary role in the life of the gathered people of God. I'm not talking about the number of times, whether it's done weekly or monthly or whatever. I'm not talking about that. What I am saying is that we've gone so far the other way that it really doesn't matter. And one of the tests, I'm not saying, you know, let's see who the elect of the elite are let's celebrate communion rather than the most convenient time for everybody on Sunday morning. Let's celebrate it sometime during other than that. How many would come back to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Now, I'm not saying to do that to determine who the elect of the elite are or the elite of the elect. What I am saying is it would tell you how people view the significance of the Lord's Supper. Gathering as the people, his people, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I would say that the implication of that test would indicate to us that, you know what, people don't really take the Lord's Supper as seriously as we probably should. So we've gone so far the other side. And because the other thing is because we're so afraid of sacramentalism, they mean nothing at all. And what we're trying to say is, well, God has provided means of grace. I mean, most of the time we as Protestants don't have a huge problem with that. What are some of the means of grace? Well, means of grace are means that God has provided, God has ordained, He's provided, He's told us that these are things that we as Christians are to engage in our sanctification. Would Bible reading fit under that? Probably, yeah. What about prayer? Sure. What about gathering as a people of God? Yeah. Sitting under the preached word? Yeah. So, you see, we have these means of grace that we would refer to them, or means of growing, or means of engaging in certain disciplines for sanctification. But then when we get to the ordinances, we become afraid of saying anything positive about them. And so we've really been known, as a free church, by and large, we've been known negatively. We've approached these negatively about what they don't do and what we're against. And my sense is, that's not a way to positively state explicitly where we believe and what we believe on these matters. So, we're in our statement of faith trying to be faithful and biblical on understanding these two ordinances. Yes, Jesus did give many other commands, but these two are unique because of the role that they play in conjunction with the gospel. That is to say, they mean nothing apart from the proclamation of the gospel. Yes, Peter.
What's helpful here is how you are expressing almost a one-to-one correlation when you use the expression means of grace, and you also said means of growing. And, you know, for most Christians, I think the majority think of grace in terms of that which allows us to place our faith in Christ and receive salvation. It is not frequently taught in other contexts, such as sanctification and growing.
Right. I would agree with you. And see, then what we've said, even in our previous statement of faith, this was an intentional change. If we're agreeing, now you may not agree, I don't know all where you're coming from, but I'm just assuming. But if we agree that these are God-ordained means of our sanctification, in our previous statement of faith, 1950, it said that these are not means of salvation. Now, at one level, if we use salvation, that word, in a very narrow sense as conversion, we would say no. But if you look at the New Testament, salvation is broader than that, isn't it? I mean, we're saved past, present, future, right? I mean, that's how it's used. Salvation, yeah, certainly it consists of regeneration, but it also consists of faith and repentance, and it consists of what? Justification? It consists of sanctification? It consists of glorification? Those things are all true. So if in the narrow sense you want to refer to salvation, no. But if in the broader sense, I think we have to say yes. They are a God-ordained means of participation by the church for our good, for our growth, for our sanctification. Now, let me say one other thing. This is where salvation, or soteriology, the doctrine of studying salvation, regeneration, etc., is not this is where the church or ecclesiology is a little bit different. What I mean by that is, who celebrates and amongst whom and where are the ordinances celebrated? By the church. They're not celebrated individually. They're celebrated by the church. And this is why during the Reformation, it became one of the marks of a true church. Like the preaching of the word, corporate prayer, corporate worship, prayer, fellowship with other Christians, these ordinances are means God uses to strengthen us in our faith. Because of their spiritual benefit coming through their connection to the gospel. That's what we need to understand. The ordinances then are thus to be celebrated. They're to be celebrated by the church, by the people of God. We're to practice them with a spirit of thanksgiving and praise for the wonderful gospel they express. Let me ask this. I just used a word that I'm going to now use a Greek expression, the Eucharist. How many refer to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist? Why not? I mean, typically we don't because it's got Roman Catholic connotations. But you know what Eucharisteo means? I give thanks. Now, if you use it, don't say, listen to what Greg said. Tell him what it means. You know, don't use it now because there are these connotations. Explain it. So I would, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I would refer to it the way it's referred to in the New Testament. The Lord's Supper. This is the Lord's Supper, not mine. So he does the inviting, I don't. He does the determining of who participates, who doesn't. It's the breaking of bread, signifying his giving up his body. It's communion. Fellowship. It's a fellowship meal. And it's a Eucharist. It's a Thanksgiving meal. And it's just trying to be faithful to what is taught in the New Testament. Now, as we come in faith to be baptized or to share in the Lord's Supper, God the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to attest to the gospel of which they speak. The one confirms the new believer in the inaugural act of faith, and the other nourishes the believer in the ongoing Christian life. Now, let me just, a little footnote. For this reason, historically in the church, it's been the near universal practice that baptism precedes communion. In other words, the undergoing the rite of baptism precedes participating in the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, it just makes sense. Baptism marks the beginning, the entry point. And the Lord's Supper is an ongoing meal of nourishment along the way. And there's a lot of confusion on this if it's thought about at all. But I think that there is. It's been the practice, and I think there's a reason why it's been the practice. Something that's worthwhile to talk about. Start talking about it now with parents with young children. Because inevitably, there are those that are young that have not been baptized, though they may be professing true faith in Christ. But then, because of that, we will let them participate in the Lord's Supper, but not be baptized. Why? Well, we don't know. We want them to understand more. I would say, teach them, instruct them, and if he's not or she's not ready for baptism, are they then ready, understanding enough, to participate in the Lord's Supper? If they are, then they ought to be baptized. Both of these ordinances serve to separate the believer from the world and to give a visible designation of those who belong to the body of Christ. Matt.
So, on that last thought, do you fence the table and say only those who are baptized are welcome to eat and drink?
I would say this. We start where we are, Matt, and you begin to teach a more excellent way. So, no, I don't. But I do what I just said. You start teaching parents. Because that's where it starts. And because of the misunderstanding and mispractice, at least what we would say regarding the ordinances, people come to our part of our felt that very confused.
But like the membership issue before, eventually you might press the issue.
Mm-hmm.
You might get to the place.
Mm-hmm.
We've started where we are, but
yeah, no question.
We're moving towards
no question.
That.
Mm-hmm. That's what I would say pastorally.
And a middle step might be the table's open to all who are justified, and that's normally signified by baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And not saying you aren't welcome.
No, that's right. And that, I think, would be pretty consistent with who we are as a free church as well. Yeah. But what I'm saying is we don't even talk about it. We don't even talk about it. Something's not right about that. So I want to talk about it, but understand there's a certain context with which we are preaching and teaching and leading that we need to be pastorally sensitive to that too. So I'm not looking unnecessarily to divide, but I do want to be faithful to what I would say is the teaching of Scripture, but I want to do so lovingly and pastorally. Yeah. Again, we stress the ordinances are not effective in and of themselves. That is vital. So we do reject the notion of that they work sacramentally. The expression is ex opere operato. That is, they work on account of the work, on account of the work which is done. If you just come up and you participate, your sins are automatically forgiven, regardless of your condition. If you're baptized, it confers salvation, regardless of your condition. We reject that. Okay, we reject that view. And this is another reason why we refer to participation in genuine faith. Genuine faith. They do not edify apart from the spiritual response which they both presuppose and foster. So we come in genuine faith and we are strengthened in faith. These are the signs which point us to the reality of the gospel. And again, we must not confuse the two. It is through faith in Christ alone, not our participation in these ordinances, that we are saved. That's talking about the ordinances more broadly. Now, I'm not going to be able to go through in detail other than just simply point them out to you. This one here I will talk about. Some question, how in the world can you both be a place where both infant paedobaptism and cradobaptism can be practiced and you not divide? Well, there are some denominations that have divided over that, and we have been intentional not to. Now, the problem with that is it can appear as if we don't even care. It doesn't matter. It could be that the scripture is unclear and it's incoherent, really, what it says on that matter. And we want to say, affirm any of that sort of thinking. So what we are now saying, it's in the book that we've included it, if you're interested, footnote 40 in chapter 7. But this is what we've now said. We recognize that the interpretations of Scripture on the relevant points regarding the two positions on baptism differ with one another and are in some ways incompatible. We allow different interpretations not because we think Scripture is intrinsically ambiguous on this matter, nor because we think Scripture provides so little information that it is unwise to hold any opinion, but because some of us think the cradle Baptist position is in line with Scripture and that the paedo Baptist position is mistaken, and some think the paedo Baptist position is in line with Scripture and that the exclusively cradle Baptist position is mistaken. In other words, both sides hold that Scripture speaks to the matter, but each side holds a view that excludes the other. However, we do not believe that our differing views on this matter, among others, should prevent our unity in the gospel in full local church fellowship. It is in this sense, and only in this sense, that the statement of faith allows both views. See, this is true regarding the issue of Arminianism and Calvinism, too. Yep, no question. We're just acknowledging, we don't want our allowing different views that are arrived at with different hermeneutic or different commitment, that people that do that can still uphold the authority of the Bible, but we don't want to give this portrayal that it doesn't matter. So there's a reason that we affirm allow the differences, but it's not because Scripture is unclear or we're wishy-washy. That's not the reason. And you just need to know that we are accused of that wishy-washiness by some, which probably wouldn't surprise you. No. A pastor would... let me just give you my practice. I won't speak universally here, but no, I didn't. Why didn't I? Because of this reason. I wasn't opposed to them doing it someplace, though I wanted to teach them a more excellent way. I wouldn't divide over it, but I wouldn't do it. And the reason I wouldn't do it is my understanding of baptism. I am a believer baptism by immersion, but I also committed to the parameter on this issue. So, and in fact, many of our Free Church forebears that did end up baptizing infants, it was really almost a wet dedication. And you know, we need to know this, that there were some good reasons for the infant baptism position. One of them was, how do you deal with The precipitating question was, how do you deal with original sin? Now, it's a question for us too. And we've got a way of dealing with it, don't we? Whether it's the age of accountability or whatever the case might be. Well, give me a scripture text for the age of accountability. So, you know, each of us, and this is what we're trying to acknowledge here. You know, we come at it different ways. Infant dedication. That's another thing. I mean, there isn't biblical precedent, explicit command to do that. I mean, we go to the Old Testament and Samuel, the dedication of Samuel and temple. That's not quite the same, you know. But does that mean that it's wrong and sinful to do a dedication? No, I don't think so at all. All that to say, no, I didn't. I would dedicate. Excuse me? Uh-huh. Yeah. It depends. It depends. It could be. Mostly it's not, simply because the local church would be that way. These are reasons why it's important to communicate who we are when people come.
Right. Yeah. We've agreed.
Yeah, exactly. That's right.
That's
yeah. Yep. We could prolong this discussion as well, but it's an important discussion, yes. Yeah. Some Free Church pastors, just so you know, some Free Church pastors will baptize infants, though they will do it more of a concession. They won't do it publicly, but they'll do it privately with the family. There are some that would do that. I can't. To me, that's making far too many concessions. And yeah, but depends on their background. Yeah.
Well, since you raised the question about original sin, mm-hmm. baptism and dedication and all of that, I mean, that connects and certainly has a relationship to this. I mean, when an infant dies, upon what basis do we vindicate that child or not?
Yeah. Here's what we've said to that. That's a local church issue. We haven't made a statement in our statement of faith. You need to know that in the Evangelical Convictions, chapter 10, we talk about it. We do broach the subject. And I think helpfully so, without you know, absolutely mandating a position. But the key is, there are some keys dealing with this issue. There are those that would say that those that would die in infancy they go to hell. Why? Well, because they haven't responded to the proclamation of the gospel. So you see, what they're wanting to uphold is the sin, the necessity of the preached word, and a response to that word. Now, who of us would disagree with that, you see? But then the question is there any difference between those who are incapable? See, that's different. It's a different category than what we would refer to as, you know, the one who's not heard but is able over in Timbuktu or wherever. The what we would refer to as the innocent pagan or the innocent native, typically how we refer to that. Well, even the way we refer to that person is wrong because no one's innocent, you see. No one's innocent. But this category, whether it's the mentally incapable, whether it's infants, etc., it's a slightly different category. But we haven't definitively said this is what's going to happen. But we have definitively said all the things in this statement already. We're in sin, that Christ is the only means, that it's receiving, it's justification. That is clear. And see, what the problem arises when we attempt to become either assume certain things or we make the less clear, we become overly dogmatic about it. And let's acknowledge, and without apology, the clear. And then all of us in pastoral ministry, we don't have the privilege of just being quiet on these issues. So we have to, in some way, with the explicit teaching of Scripture regarding the exclusivity of Christ and sin and the need for gospel, etc., then we attempt to apply it beyond what the clear, explicit teaching of Scripture says. And all of us are called to do that.
Jim. What's really, one really helpful document is in the Second Baptist Mother's Confession of Faith of 1689. I think in the chapter on effectual call, it talks about, I think he uses the phrase, those who are incapable, those who die in infancy, or infant, those that die in infancy, and those incapable to respond to the outward call of the gospel. Mm-hmm. They even use the term our regenerate.
Yeah. Yeah. Sure. And some would we quote that in chapter 10. It's one of our references. Not all will agree with that, but nonetheless, I mean, many Baptists will affirm an age of accountability. That's how they would address that. But anyway, it's a good question. And there are clear, explicit teaching of Scripture, and then there's some of these questions that we're all going to have to deal with pastorally. Let me just run through these. Description of the ordinances. Baptism is a believer's profession. In fact, the way we've described this and we spell this out, in essence, we exposit this theologically, is that there are three, in essence, three actors, is what we would say. And it's a believer's profession. It's a church's affirmation. That's the second. And the third is God and His promise in the gospel. And so we're looking at it as three different actors, if you will, in the process of baptism. Anyway, I think that's helpful. The first actor is the one professing faith in Christ. The second actor, the church, hears that profession and affirms that profession and then publicly recognizes the one baptized as a Christian brother or sister. And the third is not just something we do, it's not something the church does, but most importantly, baptism is something that God does. Yes, that is exactly right. I'm portraying this as believer baptism by immersion, and we're assuming that, but it doesn't. Our statement does not require that mode, but that's what I'm saying here. Fourth, baptism in the Holy Spirit, not able to spend much time on this one either. Other than to say that in the New Testament, there's no, it's not exactly spelled out the way it is, but there's enough of a connection, it seems, that they're the two should be linked. Leading, I think, one to believe that baptism in water is the outward act that pictures the inward regenerating work of the Spirit. It's a sign of the new covenant that was promised by Ezekiel that we had referenced earlier. And then, what about infant baptism? That's a good question. Let me just say a word about that. Many through church history, you may know, have argued based primarily on the baptism of households and a biblical parallel between baptism and the Old Testament practice of circumcision, that the infant children of believers are also to be baptized. Now, it's not indiscriminate baptism. It's baptism of believing parents generally throughout history. Now, sadly, it's become simply whoever. But that is a misconstrual of how this has been understood historically. Now, that's in the best of infant baptism. Infant baptism was practiced early in the post-apostolic period and has been practiced by most churches throughout history. From about the 4th century to the Reformation and beyond, it was almost the exclusive practice. Now, that doesn't make it right. All right? It just, but it was. Now, most churches in the Free Church practice believer's baptism, but our statement does allow for infant baptism. We affirm strongly that baptism does not save. We deny that baptism in water is an instrumental cause of regeneration, and that the grace of God is effectually conveyed through the administration of the ordinances. We deny that. We affirm that one must come to personal faith in Christ to benefit from his saving work. And those who in the Free Church practice infant baptism do so within that framework. Now, we have said that the time or the mode is not considered a central point of doctrine over which we're going to separate. And therefore, we're silent. And again, we debate the issue, but we don't divide. Now, the other important thing to notice is that this position is held in the Free Church while maintaining both that local church membership should be composed of believers only and that baptism is not the means of salvation. Now, part of this deals with ecclesiology, doesn't it? Because if infants are baptized, where do they belong? Do they belong as a member? Are they on the cradle roll that is some subset of membership? So you see, part of that is, it's an ecclesiological polity question. So we're congregational, though we will make a concession to infant baptism. And most that are infant Baptists or that would affirm that, they have a slightly different ecclesiology. For the reasons that I've stated. So it's important to know that. Now, I would say this, that in infant baptism, the role of the church in affirming the faith of the one baptized is shifted to a later point of public profession. See, that's what we're acknowledging when we are baptized as we profess faith in Christ. And if a church does affirm infant baptism, the role of the church is affirming that faith later. In principle now, with the hope that it'll happen in reality later. Confirmation or some such statement. Our statement denies that infant baptism in itself makes one a member of the body of Christ. See that we're denying that. Now, I would also say this. How do we respond to our children then? For those of us that don't baptize infants, are they pagans that need to be saved? Or are they your kids and thus they're good? Now, I would say this, that in Free Churches practicing cradle baptism, believer baptism by immersion, children of believing parents need not be seen as mere outsiders, but as baptismal candidates in training. And I would say this is similar to the category catechumen in the early church. For those not yet full members of the church, but no longer considered pagans, but instructed. The children of believing parents, however, absolutely need to believe the gospel by turning to Him in repentance and personally receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. That, I think, is a helpful way to consider this. And the question is certainly asked. Now, next would be the Lord's Supper. And let's say this, just a few things emphasizing the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of Christ's death. The Lord's Supper is a communion with Christ's life. The Lord's Supper is a fellowship in Christ's body. And the Lord's Supper is a foretaste of Christ's return. And what we're acknowledging here is the truth of the Lord's Supper. Now, let me, rather than talking about this any further, let me summarize the ordinances. This is what we believe regarding the ordinances. Number one, Christ has given His church two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the practice of these ordinances is an essential distinguishing mark of a church. Two, These ordinances are signs, that is, visible and tangible expressions of the gospel, and as such, they serve to strengthen our faith, confirming and nourishing the believer. Third, the signs, water and baptism, the bread and grape juice or wine in the Lord's Supper, must be distinguished from what they signify, God's saving work in the gospel and Christ's presence with us. Four, the practice of these ordinances does not save us, and we receive spiritual benefit from them only when they are celebrated in genuine faith in Christ. Fifth, the ordinances serve to separate the believer from the world and to give a visible designation of those who belong to the body of Christ. That's what we say we believe. We also deny. We deny either baptism in water or participating in the Lord's Supper is the instrumental cause of regeneration. In other words, it is not the foundation that saves us. And second, the grace of God, we deny this now, the grace of God automatically and effectually conveyed through the administration of the ordinances themselves. We deny that. And finally, in addition, our statement does not prescribe the time or mode of baptism, allowing for both, nor does it define the precise manner in which Christ is present in the Lord's Supper, allowing for a variety of historic evangelical views. Thus, we deny baptismal regeneration and the doctrine of transubstantiation. These we deny. Now, there's one quote that I would like to give to you. It comes from, and then we'll move on to some of the other things. It's a quote by Millard Erickson. Yeah. He says this, we must avoid, beware of this danger. This is Millard Erickson, his Christian theology. Out of a zeal to avoid the conception that Jesus is present in some sort of magical way, some have sometimes gone to such extremes as to give the impression that the one place where Jesus most assuredly not is to be found is the Lord's Supper. This is what one Baptist leader termed the doctrine of the real absence of Jesus Christ. I think that was very helpful. Well, that's a statement of where we are. And the conclusion is that the church is intimately connected with the gospel, and that's what we've learned. Now, take a breath. We're going to go through a couple of these. Okay, so what about some contemporary things? We've got 35 minutes. I'm not going to look at this one, but let me just tell you what I did as I go through these, because you can see the slides there. This is a pretty significant thing. I didn't talk at length about it. What is the basis upon which we determine what we do as the Church of Christ gathers? How do we determine that? What works? What Scripture explicitly commands? Explicitly commands? Or what Scripture is silent on or does not say anything specifically? And those are the two principles. What I did here is I included a list from Edmund Clowney of issues, of things that the church needs to do when she gathers. These are compiled from the New Testament, and they're in this list. Prayer, scripture, preaching, gathering, teaching, songs, giving to the poor, reception and distribution of gifts is related to the office of deacon, the gathering of believers, faith is publicly confessed, people receive God's blessing, holy kiss of salutation is commanded, people respond to praise and prayer with amen. The sacraments, it's the way he's referred to it, of baptism and the Lord's Supper are explicitly provided for, confession is linked with baptism, prayer of thanksgiving is linked with the breaking of bread. These are clear, explicit commands of the New Testament about what the church ought to do when she gathers corporately. So at least these things need to be a part of what we're doing. That's why I included it. Here are some books that I think would be helpful. biblical theology of worship, and David Peterson, Don Carson, Brian Chappell's got a very helpful book about the gospel in a historical setting and what we do as a church. It's, again, not going to be exactly what it's more elder rule, but so that ecclesiology will be a part of it, but it's still very helpful. And John Frame, Bob Coughlin has a good one of how more how to. Yes. Ah. Okay, we will.
For the two principles, just to have a sense of what they're there for, are you saying that these are two ways for our congregations and their leaders to go about it?
I am saying that this is the way in which it's been approached over the course of church history. So, do you hear that? The one slide, I forget the number, so what page are you on? 17, top right. And there you list I list the regulative principle and the normative principle. And again, upon what basis do we determine what we do when we gather as the people of God? And this historically has been two principles that are used in attempting to discern that. And one is that it's more explicit commands of what we can do, and the other is what is not explicitly forbidden, which is more open. You've gotten to know me a little bit. I'm more that I want to start with the explicit commands. And I'm not saying that's some would say, well, that means that we only can sing the psalms. We have to sing the psalms, etc. But it's helpful. It's helpful. At least we need to start with the explicit commands. And then we have to wrestle with, okay, so what might that mean then? Something that isn't explicitly forbidden. What does that mean? And that's where we need pastoral wisdom. But let's start with at least where we're explicit, where God has explicitly stated what we ought to be about. The church and discipline. This is something I think is worthwhile to just take 10 minutes, and I'm going to go through it that fast, because we've talked about them. Talked about this, and I think it's helpful for us to talk about, because it is to be one of the marks of a true church. The New Testament church took seriously the call to purity, holiness, and thus faithfully administrated discipline when it was necessary. Discipline in the church is part of being a disciple. Notice, first of all, we talk about formative discipline. And formative discipline is conformity into the image of the Son. It is the God-given means and Spirit-prompted power leading to sanctification. And you can see that there's self-discipline or engaging in the spiritual disciplines, and then there's the corporate discipline in the church, which is living one another's. So whenever we talk about discipline, let's have in mind the whole thing. Let's not overlook the formative component. How many of us have grown or matured in anything apart from discipline? If you've run a race, how many of you have run a race without training at all? Well, there's some discipline in the Christian life. It's God-ordained means of growing us into the image of Christ. It's formative. It's formative. Now, the purpose of corrective discipline, redemptive and restorative, is the restoration to holiness, godliness, purity, right behavior, and reconciliation with God and with other believers of a believer who has sinned or is sinning, to keep sin from spreading to others and defiling them, and to protect the purity of the church and the honor of Christ, who purchased the church with his own blood and thus is its head. Now, the Bible lists a number of things to address. The Bible lists various sins that require discipline. Some lists of specific sins, you can see them, I've listed them there. And lest any of the New Testament writers forget any, they include them all. And as Paul would say, and things like these. And so it's really addressing any and all sin. There are four classifications of sins or offenses requiring discipline, and I think this can become helpful. Violations of Christian love, that is, private offenses against a brother or a sister. Violations of Christian unity, divisive actions which destroy the peace of the church, which betray the work of the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't times at which there needs to be division, but this is in the context of where there are not valid reasons for division. Third, violations of Christian law or morality, breaking the moral ethical standards set forth in the Word of God. And fourth, violations of Christian truth, that is, rejection of essential doctrines of the faith. And in fact, one of the things that you might consider doing is prior to celebrating the Lord's Supper, when most of us will encourage one another, at least as we're leading, we'll encourage us to examine ourselves, right? Why don't you list these things? That's the time at which to do it. So before we participate today, here are issues that the Lord Jesus Christ, He would ask you to abstain until you address these issues. This is the Lord's Supper. And if you are in violation of any of these, the Lord Jesus Christ would say, make it right. If you've violated a love command with a brother or sister, with a husband or wife, make that right now. And the others as well. Peter. Yeah, I mentioned that yesterday. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's when you were looking at the Greg with just one final G. Thank you. Okay, so now here is the list of how then do we go about it? You know, brothers and sisters, this is just Matthew 18. If one has been offended, go to the person, one to one. Secondly, if the issue is not resolved, the offended person is to take one or two others along to address the issue again. By the way, the same is to be done with an elder. Third, if the issue is still unresolved, the circle of those seeking to bring resolution widens to the church. Notice, elders, overseers, pastors, and then the church. And then if the person remains unrepentant before the church, the body is to treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Just right out of Matthew 18. Right out of Matthew 18. And this is how it looks. As a corrective discipline. Now, again, formative discipline, corrective discipline, and in essence, this is a grid that depicts what we just went through. And it's important that the grid is like this because when we address sin, it should be addressed at a no higher level. You don't want all the people knowing before they should. You want the fewest number of people to address this and know about this as possible. This is not some, and often what happens, if something's at one, that person will engage in gossip that Matt's going to study, and then all of a sudden, the church knows about it. It shouldn't happen. It shouldn't happen. The numbers of, I would say this, that typically, repentance for sin committed ought to be as broad as people offended. So, in the one-to-one, how many should know about it? The one. And often what will happen is, Pastor, you know, would you talk to such and such because they did so and so? And your response ought to be, when they start telling you, no, don't tell me. If I don't need to know about this, then I don't want to know. You're talking to the wrong person. And we need to be intentional and purposeful about that. Because otherwise, we're allowing them to disobey Scripture. Don't allow it. So help them. Back the other way. Don't fall prey to that. And then it's one or two others. And then notice, this, by the way, is taken from Jay Adams, his book on discipline, which is very helpful. It's an older book. Just because it's old doesn't make it bad. But it's very helpful. And the number three is divided because the leaders then would address this issue before it's brought to the church. And this then is brought to the church, is what Matt said earlier, that the church made decisions about these things. And then the final step is as a pagan and tax collector. Now, does that mean that the person is actually a pagan? In other words, they're not saved. I'm not sure that that's what is intended in Matthew 18, but they're to be treated that way. What that means is, you know what, when you meet them, don't carry on a trivial conversation as if what they did doesn't matter. or you're compromising the gospel and gospel truth. You are to treat them like a pagan or a tax, which means you give them the gospel, which you exhort them to respond to the gospel. And in this particular case, responding to the gospel is confession. It's repentance. It's doing what's right. That's what that means. So this is just a bigger picture of how this ought to be done. Yes. Can you give me an example? In other words, there's something that's been brought to them and they don't see it as a sin or a problem? The leaders. I'm talking to the leaders now. In other words, they're seeing it differently than what? The church?
Yeah, the leaders would see it as an issue. But the church as a whole might see it, or groups in the church might see it differently.
Yeah. I would say this, that the church ought to know, ought not to know, and before the leaders know. And sadly, that's not the way it happens. So then sides have been picked already and polarizes already. That's wrong. But that's what happens. Anytime a decision is made, just so you know, anytime a decision is made, other decisions could have been made. Just the way it is. And inevitably what you find is when you're needing to deal with disciplinary issues, what I find is that most of the time people are that they want to find some flaw with the process. This is a little broader than what your question, but I'll get to it. It's a little, so in other words, what they're going to find a flaw with is the process, which then deflects the issue. Because you were wrong because you didn't follow the process perfectly. I just have learned to say, you know what, a different process could have been followed. You're right. Yep, could have been followed, and I'm sure it could have been better. But that doesn't sidetrack the issue. We still have an issue that we need to deal with. And that's what we have to deal with. Part of it is, it's part of the structure of the church. And any time we're going to respond in this way, you have grace givers and you've got truth tellers. You've got those committed to purity of doctrinal truth in life, and you've got those that are committed to unity. And what you're describing is exactly that tension. Inevitably, what I find is that there are those, no matter what decision is made, if, for example, it was more lenient, then those committed to purity are going to say, you're compromising the gospel. And those committed to unity are going to say, wow, I mean, weren't they gracious? If, on the other hand, they make a decision that is a bit stronger, then you're going to have those truth speakers saying, that is right, that's about time, these are the purity people. And you're going to have the unity people. They're the most graceless bunch of people I've ever seen. Welcome to leadership, brothers and sisters. You want to protect the offender as much as you can. There are confidentiality issues that you need to address. It needs to be specific enough so that people know enough, but it cannot be too specific that they know everything. There needs to be wisdom and discernment and pastoral sensitivity. Both ways. That is to say, the leaders who are communicating need to communicate enough so that they don't raise more questions. On the other hand, there needs to be a point at which those who are hearing it need to be content with the amount of information they're given. Now, inevitably, they're going to always want more. That's just our default mode. You're going to want more. And we just have to be willing to say, we're not going to go there. Now, and what I mean by this is, well, you know, we could say that this particular person, you know, he has marital problems. Okay, so did he have an affair? You see, that's inevitably what ends up happening. And so we need to be very wise, and this is where there's a plurality of leadership that needs to be wise and discerning. We want to rightly protect the person, But we don't want to unwisely withhold what God's people need to know. Because, see, if they don't know enough, then how can they confront the person when they see him with the gospel? So,
that's a follow-up question. In the process, should the person being disciplined before the congregation?
They won't be there. No, if they won't be there. They won't want to be there.
Wouldn't they want to, well, if they wanted to defend themselves?
I doubt it. See, you bring it to the congregation when you've reached this end point.
Yes,
you've resolved everything. You've run out of resolutions. You've run out of, and the person, in essence, at that point, the person leaves. The person doesn't want to be there. And let me say this, as soon as the person repents, the process is done. So if the person repents at level 2, don't go bringing it to level 3. It doesn't need to go to level 3. You see? And so we just have to learn how to live together. At that point, I don't think they would be there. If they would be there, my guess is they would want to, if they get to that point, then, right. So when they do come back, if they would, to how large a group would they then give their confession? They'd give it to the whole church. Here's an example of this. There were people that when we left, two years before we left Free Church in Minot, there were people that had left and not left well. And we had tried to resolve it, and we'd just gotten to the where we couldn't resolve it. Well, then we're leaving, and the elders, the fellow elders there were wondering, you know what? They didn't like you. So when you leave, they're coming back. So what do we do? And I said, brothers, here's what you do. You pick up where you left off. The last that we attempted to do when they left was to meet with them, to confront them with their issues of sin, and to look for acknowledgement of that and resolution. So all you do is you pick up at step 3. Because we had laid out where we were going to go. And it brought a certain a comfort to them to know that, you know, they don't have to start all over from scratch. And, you know, the wonderful grace of God was manifest, because it was probably a year or so after we left that's exactly what happened. And my wife and I received a phone call to talk through this issue, to these people repented. It was beautiful. It was absolutely wonderful. A manifestation of the gospel. So that's what I would do in a situation or setting like that. Yeah.
I have a question here. When you're going from A to B, is the leadership informing the congregation or asking them to be involved?
No. A to B. Well, I would say that the leadership at this point, who they're talking with or informed about, is what precedes in 1 and 2, or actually 2. But at this point, no, not the B. Not the B. That would be the second part. That would be the church.
But what is the church? Are the leaders informing the church, or are they asking the church to help them with the decision?
No. At that point, they're informing the church. Yeah. I thought you were asking before then. If we were just in A, we're not communicating that way yet. Yeah. Yes, that's where the church does make a decision. And this gets back to what we had talked about earlier, that this is an issue that the church needs to be informed of. In fact, I know that Grace Church, John MacArthur, when they celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's when they will read a list of names for discipline. Well, doesn't that make sense? I mean, you don't have to do it that way. Let me just say this. Here's the positive. They're attempting to apply faithfully the biblical teaching. You can apply it a different way, but let's not compromise the biblical teaching. That's all I'm saying. But yes, that is a congregational matter. That's what it says. Tell it to the church. And what we would say that, and we do this, by the way, presently, I don't let I don't let our vocational elder do this. I do it. When people, because I remember what it was like, when people are not with us for 6 months, you know, we will start this conversation and we will remove them from membership. Yeah.
When you say the church, Greg, what do you recommend? Announcing it in a worship service or in a congregational meeting of members?
You know, I don't have a mandate on that. Well, I do it with members. I do it with our family. That's where I do it.
Just as a follow-up then, the church has dismissed the person. What do you perceive as the responsibility for that person beyond that point? Is it done? Or should we, other than evangelism, of course, or asking them to follow these things?
Yeah.
And
that's a good question. I mean, it depends on many factors. I won't go out of my way. In other words, I won't avoid them. Two different things. I won't avoid them if I see them, if I encounter them. But I won't necessarily go out of my way either. What I don't want, and this is, again, pastoral wisdom, what I don't want is to treat them as if everything's okay. That's wrong, because everything's not okay. You know, it goes back to when my kids were little. You know, when one had sinned against the other and said, "I'm sorry," the other would reply, "It's okay." No, it wasn't okay. Forgive the person. I think that's important. And so in this particular case, we're not gonna press on as if this relationship is as it was before. It's not. It's changed and it's not good.
And going from level 2 to level 3, if we go by scripture, it says, if he does not repent, tell it to the church. And clearly that is a dividing line. However, if it was something who was an offense that affected the church in a large manner, then perhaps does need to be some communication concerning that person's repentance, especially if something has become widely known. Just to be able to bring some closure at level 3.
I would say this, if the church is a part of this, then it needs to be as broad as is known. See, so then that principle does apply. And I would say this, that living in a fallen, sinful world, they don't always progress nicely from 1 to 5. They just don't. And sometimes let's not sinfully push them higher too quickly. But sometimes you're right, it just does. And again, we don't have the privilege of saying, wait a minute, let's back up, let's go through this. We just don't. And then we have to deal with it as it comes. I agree with you fully. Yeah. Nope, but glad. Thanks for writing the policy on that. No, I mean it gets to be a discipline issue, and you know, sadly, divorce has become more acceptable, and it's one of those things that we don't address as often or as clearly. Divorce is not, and part of the reaction has been divorce has been in the past treated as an unforgivable sin. It's not an unforgivable sin. It was not God's design. It was according to the hardness of heart, Jesus says. But he does give some concessions. I mean, there are those that have said there is no ground. In fact, I still read some ordination papers where candidates are saying there is no ground for a divorce or there is no ground for a biblical remarriage. And, you know, since you've asked me, I think there are biblical grounds for divorce. Two clear exceptions are porneia, which is not just adultery, it's sexual perversion is what it is, and desertion, 1 Corinthians 7. Yeah, and that's not helpful. That's not healthy at all. Yes. Here first and then there. No, you were first, I think. Okay, whatever. Brian, I don't even want to see it. Go ahead. Yeah, and I would say that in essence, what God has ordained in His Word, there is it is acted upon, and it's already been ratified in heaven. In essence, that's what He's saying, which again gives us the authority. This is God's Word. It's you know already been done in heaven or established in heaven, and it's a complicated exegetical passage. But in essence, I think that's what it's saying. We are not, it's not this way to that way. So what we are doing is ratified up here. In essence, it's this way. We are carrying out what God has ordained, which we now know in His Word.
So what are we binding and loosing? It's already been bound in heaven. So we bind it, it's already been loosed in heaven. We're loosing. What is it that's being bound and loosed?
I'm not exactly sure. I mean, I think it's an authority issue, and I think it's an authority issue with Christ as a head in the church. And the binding and loosing is
discipline being carried out would be you're excommunicating should it go to the
sure.
end. And that it's something that God will honor.
Yeah. And that, again, because of the context, it's affirming binding, loosing. It's affirming what God has already, and it's acting it out. Jonathan Lehman's book. It's in the bibliography. Yes.
Salvation or the saving of his soul.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 5.
So is this the binding and loosing then? Does it have demonic powers?
Yeah, I mean it's not my Paul is not referencing that text. I think that it's a connection, most definitely. Yes, most definitely. Well, we didn't get to much beyond that. But any last questions? Yeah, 5 minutes. Thanks a lot. One of the six, remember, was membership. One of the six things that a congregation will determine. And I think, Brian, one last thing is one of the translations is will have already been bound. I mean, it's another translation, another way of understanding that. In other words, we are carrying out what God has already determined. And in that case, it's the giving over. But it is a difficult text. Any last questions? Brian says we've got 4 minutes. Let me just point out this to you, if you get your notes. We were going to, the missional church, it's a significant question. Let me just frame it so when you read this stuff, you're not going to be confused. This comes, the missional church, this comes from, first of all, Tim Keller writing in June 2001. And the huge issue to bear in mind regarding the missional church is we no longer live in a Christian society. It's post-Christian. That's the thrust of the missional church, all right? In its best form and frame, that's the thrust. Living in Christendom is different than living in a post-Christendom, a post-Christian culture. They're just differences. That's what Keller is attempting to address. Now, there are a lot of different directions in which it's gone, some helpful, some not so helpful. The heart of this was Leslie Newbegin. When he was in India, 1950, he went to India as a Christian from England, the West, and he realized that they are not Christian. And his ministry there needed to be completely different because it wasn't a Christian culture, a Christian nation. He came back to England and realized, we're about the same. And so that was that whole missional thrust. Here's a young fellow that is missionally driven, but he gives priority to the proclamation of the gospel. So I just include that for you, and he gives some suggestions. Here's something good to remember. The church exists by mission as fire exists by burning. The church, by our very nature, is missional. Let's just remember that. The other is the emerging church. This comes from that new book that's due out March 2nd. I just got the notice that my book is coming soon. So this is not what I'm affirming. This is a direct quote from the introduction to this book. I included this because I wanted you to see what they're saying the emerging church is. All right? So when you read that, this is what they themselves are saying. All right? The church and the kingdom, that's a big question today. Matt and I are going to have to pick that conversation up some other day. It's very important because that's where a lot of the discussion is going. There's a lot of confusion. Let me just tell you what we did. I included this statement from George Ladd. The church is not the kingdom. That's important to know. But this is an older statement that's very, very helpful. The kingdom creates the church. The church witnesses to the kingdom. The church is the instrument of the kingdom. And the church is the custodian of the kingdom. It's five statements that I think are helpful. Let me know, tell me what else I did. There was a journal, Southern Baptist Journal of Theology, that the whole journal was the theme, the kingdom of God. It's very helpful. Done in 2008. Steve Wellum, the editor, defined the kingdom extremely helpfully in 6 points. That's what you have here. And that's, I like what he's doing. So I'm affirming this. I like what he's saying. Here's the church is not the kingdom. Just a statement from that very same journal. And then they also asked Don Carson, what are the most common errors that people make when it comes to understanding and proclaiming the kingdom? And he helpfully goes through five and then ends with a conclusion. Hey, we made it. But that, by the way... Come on.